Now, turn with me, if you will, to the passage that's for our consideration this evening, which is the book of Genesis and the 14th chapter, the 14th chapter of the book of Genesis. Now, we'll read the whole chapter together first, reading in verse 1, and it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of El-Lazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shem-Eber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the Vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with them, and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth, Carnaim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Emans in Shevi, Kir Yathaim, and the Horites in the Mount Seir, and unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to Esh Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazes on Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the Vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of El-Lazar, 4 kings with 5. And the Vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Anar, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued after them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought back again his brother Lot and his goods, and the woman also and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with them at the valley of Shavi, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons, and take the goods for thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. And may God bless to us this reading from his holy book. I just wondered to a degree why it was that this passage was allotted to me. Well, I don't think certainly it was because back in the early 50s I had a relatively short excursion into Her Majesty's services. I don't think that in any way fitted me to speak tonight about the Battle of the Kings. I knew nothing about trenches, save that I was entrenched behind a desk most of the time. I did nothing in the way of battling, save seeking to battle an old manual Olivetti typewriter. And we had many an argument to get that old piece of equipment to work. But I don't think it was perhaps because of that. It may have been because of all these names we had to struggle through with. And I hope we've got them right. But we will probably little mention any of them again tonight. And so this evening we are turning to the subject that has been given to us, the Battle of the Kings. I would say at the start that this passage in Genesis 14 is without question a unique one. And I think this is perhaps for two reasons. And the first of these would quite obviously be this. It's because of the practical truth that it contains, which is good for the people of God today. But on the other hand, I think there perhaps is another reason. You will, if you have been studying right through Genesis in these recent weeks, you will discover that from chapter 13 through to chapter 15, there is an obvious link. And if chapter 14 that we've read together this evening was not there, then the flow of narrative in this book would flow on quite uninterrupted. Nevertheless, we've got to say this, haven't we, that there are practical lessons for us in this chapter as in every other chapter, and we as the people of God would be the poorer without. Genesis 14 contains historical material. There's battles. It contains divine revelation, for before the chapter ends, we are faced with this somewhat mystical figure of Melchizedek. And of course, there is practical application throughout the entire chapter, which is of special significance, is it not, for us? And without fear of exaggeration, I would say tonight that this is truly a fascinating story. Now, some of you may well be following or familiar with John Ritchie's daily online meditations. If you're not, then let me say this. It recently recommenced under the new title of Christian Living Today, and its opening lessons throughout the last month have been from the book of Genesis. And earlier in the month, of course, they were at this very chapter, particularly in relation to Melchizedek himself. And the opening of that day's meditation went this way. The story is exciting, although it does not contain much detail. It has all the ingredients of an exciting adventure. There are kings and treaties, rebellions and uprising. There are battles and victory. There's pursuit and capture, conquest and prisoners. And so it goes on, and there is the dramatic intervention by Abraham as he rescues Lot with bold military move. And then just when you think that the greatest part of the story is over, then this man, Melchizedek, appears out of nowhere. Now, if you've read that yourself or seen it on the screen, then I apologize for repeating it, but I would say this, that it would be difficult to improve on such a concise summary of the very material that is in this chapter tonight. And of course, we ever remember this, don't we, that all Scripture is profitable. That's one of the great 3:16 chapters, isn't it? 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is profitable. And even though it might on the face of it seem a strange chapter within the life story of Abraham, commencing as it does for us in Scripture in Genesis 12 and concludes really in Genesis 25, it is indeed an important chapter for us today. Chapter 13, of course, as you've already noticed, and I'm sure you've already studied together, it's the story of the separation of Abraham and Lot. And the opening words of chapter 15, omitting chapter 14 altogether, are these: after these things. And nothing might seem to be lost if chapter 14 were excluded from Holy Writ. But I would hasten to repeat that we as God's people today would be impoverished by such an exclusion. And it could just be that Genesis itself might seem complete without it. But I've got to say this, that the rest of Holy Scripture would not be complete without what is recorded for us in this very chapter. There are perhaps many ways in which you could study Genesis chapter 14. We could perhaps find outlines that would be suitable for us to consider. Now, I'm not really thinking of an outline this evening so much as three aspects of the passage that are particularly relevant and that go through the whole chapter, and they are these: the historical accuracy of Holy Scripture, scriptural authority as we see it within the verses of Genesis 14, and then, of course, there is the practical affinity. There are material and physical circumstances which, almost without any explanation from me tonight, we can apply spiritually to our lives. Without question, the so-called law of first mention places, does it not, special significance upon matters when, where, and how they first find their appearance on the page of Holy Scripture. And in this very chapter, there are a number of first things. Now, we've always been taught, haven't we, from earliest days, those of us who have enjoyed fellowship of the assemblies from almost childhood, that Genesis is the book of first things. And the very name Genesis, of course, itself comes from the root of beginning. And it is the book of Genesis that gives to us the creation story. And we've been told, have we not, that it is the seed plot of all subsequent truth that is contained within Holy Scripture. And it should not therefore surprise us at all that we come across very important truth within the chapters of this particular book. The number of things that are in this chapter, there are at least three that are find their first mention here. The first one is in verse 2, and it's war. These made war, and we won't mention these kings, the four against the five, by name again. And of course, if we were coming into the New Testament and in relation to words spoken by the Lord himself, he speaks about wars and rumors of wars, and that these things must needs be. And war, as it is first mentioned in Genesis 14, are going to go on until the very end of time. So war has its first mention in this very chapter. Surprisingly enough, priest has its first mention. That's down in verse 18. It speaks of Melchizedek being the priest of the Most High God, the priest of the Most High God. And the third thing, and you're probably ahead of me in this, is that of tithing. Abraham gave tithes, or a tenth, of all. That was indeed of all the spoils. He gave a tenth to Melchizedek. Three first things which are significant and to be found in this very chapter. It's true, isn't it, that from the earliest days, the literal accuracy of scriptural narrative has been open to question. And considerable weight has been placed upon these questions in the absence of corroborative and reliable secular historical documentation. And for this reason, the story of Genesis chapter 14 has often been put under question. Now, we well know the controversy that exists in relation to much that is contained, not only in this, the first book of our Bibles, but in other books too, in relation, say, to the creation story. And billions of pounds are being expended in these present days in an attempt to discover how it all began. There are scientists and astronomers who are trying to search out to some distant star, believing that if they can locate it and look at it, they will be able to determine how the universe was brought into being. Sad, isn't it, when a simple acceptance by faith of Genesis 1 verse 1 should indeed satisfy the inquiring mind once and for all. And the expenditure that has been used for that very purpose could go a very long way to alleviating a lot of the world's hardship today. And we might think about the flood. It has been disputed about Jonah and the whale and so many other instances have been vehemently and even ridiculed down the years. For centuries, a question mark was over these four kings of Genesis 14. In more recent times, however, I understand that archaeological discoveries have revealed ancient artifacts with these very names inscribed upon them. And evidence is then, if such be required, of the historical accuracy of the story being told to us here. Undeniably, it's fact and not fiction. It's truth and not fable. The story of Genesis chapter 14 is indeed an accurate one. It's an account of events that actually took place in the recovery of Lot from his captors. And it underscores this important truth in a day when so much that is precious to us is being questioned of the inerrant reliability of Holy Scripture. It's sad, isn't it, that some in very high places within the state church would question the reliability of the Word of God. I would say at the same time that were it not for Abraham's involvement in this story, it might well be that the Spirit of God would not have deigned to place it within the canon of Holy Scripture. So we've got to say this evening, historically, what is the story all about? One has written, and I'm sure you have studied this, that Lot looked towards Sodom, and then he moved towards Sodom, and then tragically he finally lived in Sodom. And what you have in Genesis chapter 13 is the tragic picture of a backslidden child of God. But we may have to ask a question here. How much blame for this could perhaps be placed upon Abraham? And though it might well be open to question, it is fairly evident, isn't it, in the narrative that Egypt's influence had touched the soul of Lot. He saw the plain, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, verse 10 of chapter 13. And perhaps Abraham, the wiser, the older, and without question the more God-fearing of the two, should have given some warning to his nephew of the dangers that would await him down in the plain. And the challenge to our hearts, of course, is simply this, isn't it? We too can exert an influence in the lives of perhaps younger Christians, for good or for ill. And because of that, we need to be constantly on our guard. Some would think that Abraham was being overgenerous when he gave his nephew Lot the first choice. He being the older of the two, then without any question, he would have had the right to choose first. But he should have well known that the younger eyes of Lot would have viewed the well-watered plains and the cities of the plain, and rather than the harsh existence elsewhere, he sought the easy way out. These cities had for some 12 years been under servitude to the coalition of these four kings, pagan kings from the east, and we read that in the 13th year they rebelled. They rebelled against the subjection and the servitude that they had been experiencing. And in the 14th year, then Chedorlaomer and the other three kings attacked. Perhaps these cities and the kings of these cities thought that they were now powerful enough to throw off foreign authority. As Christians, we too are the object of hostile attack. We're attacked by one who is spoken of in Scripture as our adversary. You remember that Peter in his first epistle writes, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." We are under hostile attack, whether we are conscious of it or otherwise. We cannot live as citizens in our country, which is so marked by immorality and corruption and wickedness and sin, without, in some way or other, coming under its influence. One suspects that the Sodomites' lifestyle, so immoral and corrupt as it was, ill prepared them for the battle that was to ensue. Yet it would seem that their defeat was not so much experienced by the strength of these opposing forces, but with the very dangers of their own land, the physical territory or terrain, as in the strength of these opposing forces. There were the slime pits, and the kings fell there whilst others fled to the hills. The hymn we love sometimes goes like this, doesn't it? Foes without and fears within. Well, it could sometimes be reversed the other way. It could be peers without and foes within. For we know our own hearts and how the devil can, in his subtle ways, attack us, and we can under his power and influence. The devil ever seeks to beguile us, doesn't he? To cause us to stumble, to thwart the work of God in our lives, to put temptation in our path, as was the experience of Abraham, and we'll come to that towards the end of the chapter. We must ever be on our guard, having put on the whole armor of God, that we might be enabled to withstand his wiles. You remember the words of the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth in his second letter. He spoke about the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Verse 10 of chapter 14 simply says this: the vale of Siddim was full of slime pit. They ought to have known that. It was their own country, after all. These heathen kings from the east perhaps didn't know the land as well as the Sodomites should have known it. Full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. We might often have to say, in our experience, that we really ought to have known better. And so might well have concluded the story of Lot, had it not been for the intervention of his uncle Abraham. Astonishing, isn't it, to discover the size of Abraham's household. He had some 318 servants which were capable of being armed and sent into battle. In addition to them, there were, without question, women and children in the household too, for these 318 servants, as per this passage, were born in Abraham's own house. And these women and children would not be expected to go into battle. And of course, there might also have been elderly folks. A large household indeed. Without question, a not inconsiderable company were with Abraham as he set forth to pursue these kings that had gone north. See, without question, Abraham was not an inconsiderate person. He was a powerful businessman. He was one who led the rearing of cattle. He was one who had a strong army of servants, and he knew what it was to require these things for the safety and security of his business. Of these servants, we read this: they were born in his house, they were armed, they were trained, they were men who believed in Abraham's leadership. They were united in their purpose, and they were single-minded in their task. And what was true of these men in a physical and material sense so needs to be true of us as God's people today. It's interesting to note that in the Bible margin we read that Abraham led forth his trained army. That was important. Some have said that when the children of Israel left Egypt, they were a motley crew. And yet, Holy Scripture doesn't seem to support that. They went out as an ordered army before the Lord. And the same was perhaps true and could be said of Abraham's 318 servants. Abraham's feet were treading the land of promise, weren't they? God had covenanted with his servant. And yet, it was still at the time enemy territory, and he had to be ready for any attack that might come. And it's not difficult for us, is it, to seek the spiritual application of that in our lives today. Could be that Abraham, from his vantage point, high up over the plains, could view the conflict down in the valley. Well, we don't know. We're only supposing, aren't we? But it wasn't until he heard that Lot, his nephew, had been taken captive that he decided to become involved. He didn't rush into battle. There are some, even in our day, aren't there, that like nothing better than a good fight. But that wasn't Abraham. He wasn't a warmonger. But when told of the fate of his nephew, he immediately armed his servants and pursued the enemy unto Dan, away up into the region of Damascus. A journey of some 120 miles. Quite an undertaking with such a large company, and at no mean cost to Abraham. So we ask the question, why did he do it? I wonder if Abraham felt somewhat of a fatherly responsibility towards his nephew. I wondered if Abraham regretted not having given his nephew the choice and guidance with it. Some may feel that Abraham should have left Lot to his fate, because it was, after all, really his own fault. The sin of greed today is, without question, alive and well. We think of the financial crisis that's hit almost every country and nation in the world. We think of the credit crunch, and when we try to analyze the reasons for this, we've really just got to come back to this, that it's the sin of greed. And that marked poor Lot. The sin of greed, alive and well, at an awful cost. And in these recent times, has only too fully been revealed to us. See, literally, Lot had made his bed, therefore he must lie in it. And we might not have been able to criticize Abraham if he had not become involved. Yet the question to us is simply this, isn't it? How do we respond when a backslider wanders from the right path into untold problems? At immense expense, Abraham was prepared to drop everything and go after seeking the recovery of his nephew, Lot. Now, we've already seen something of the historical accuracy of this narrative. We perhaps sense something of the scriptural authority that there is in this passage. And although we've mentioned some of the practical applications, we certainly have by no means exhausted these. Abraham was much more than an astute businessman. Not only a successful cattleman, but one who had considerable military skills. This is evident in the manner in which the four kings were routed, and everything, people and goods that they had taken, had been recovered. Of course, we don't read about it in the chapter. Melchizedek gives us a little inkling into this, but it's not really in the chapter. But without any doubt, what Melchizedek subsequently said to Abraham is true. The Most High God hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. I don't believe for a minute that Abraham left with his servants without first committing the whole matter to his God in prayer. And in the hostile world in which we live, and as the devil seeks to do his devilish and destructive work within the fellowships of the Lord's people, as well as in our individual lives, we ever need that blessedness of that fellowship that is ours in prayer. Of course, Abraham's skills, empowered by the Spirit of God, were now at God's disposal, weren't they? And he could well have written or perhaps expressed the sentiments of a lovely hymn that we associate for so many years, 50 years and more. We think of the martyrs of Ecuador. And the hymn always brings this back to mind. We go not forth alone against the foe. We rest on thee, and in thy name we go. One might have thought that this would be the end of the story, but not a bit of it, as the remainder of the chapter now would present to us. After the slaughter came two visitors to Abraham. There was the king of Sodom, and perhaps close on his heels, though some feel that Melchizedek came first, the king of Salem. How often it is that after victory, Satan would bring his attack. So let's think about the king of Sodom first. It would seem to me in reading the chapter that the king of Sodom appeared first, but that he spoke second. But you can look at that for yourself. Our minds would surely go to other stories and other narratives in Scripture. We think of Elijah and the great conquest of Mount Carmel. Was there ever a victory for one of God's servants as Elijah experienced up there on the mountain? But before very long, we see him down in the valley, don't we? And we see him moping and seeking that God might take his life away from him, for there is just nothing left for him down here. And God had to convince Elijah that his work wasn't yet complete. What the king of Sodom was really offering Abraham was the wealth of Sodom. Give me the people and take the riches to thyself. Of course, Abraham had recovered both. And as victor, he had the right to both of them. And yet, in a sense, he had learned that the riches of Egypt had already brought a snare to him. And that was why there became the separation. One reason anyway, why Lot and Abraham couldn't live together was too many of them to live together in harmony. Remember, it was written of Moses that he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. In Hebrews 11:26 it says, by faith he forsook Egypt. That's a strong word, isn't it? To the king of Sodom, Abraham said, I will not take even a thread or a shoe's latchet. We could put it in our language and say just a shoelace. I will not take even that. A shoelace undone can affect our walk, can't it? Abraham was being very careful that before the living God, to whom he owned allegiance, there would be nothing whatever that would affect or mar his testimony. The devil's delicacies can well be tempting, but we do well to give them a wide berth. Abraham's intent was merely to recover Lot. And having accomplished that, he was satisfied in himself. But the story is true, isn't it, that he did not force his convictions upon the lives of others, but he left them to choose for themselves. Two entirely different personages that meet Abraham. Seems that the very character of Sodom's king is evident in the offer he made. Give me the people. He wanted the people back in a place that was marked by immoral practices. Didn't care about the goods. You keep the goods. May have seemed fair on the face of it. Sodom's king was seeking to put temptation in the path of Abraham. And the devil, as an angel of the light, still uses similar tactics today in his attack against the child of God. God had prospered Abraham. But if he was now to take from the hands of the king of Sodom, then the occasion would inevitably yet arise when the king of Sodom would say, I have made Abraham rich. Because what was going to happen was the testimony and the witness of Abraham was going to be marred. It would suffer. And the devil, who from the beginning ever seeks to take to himself the glory that is due to God, would be rejoicing over the devilish work wrought in the life of God's servant. Twice over in the passage, in verse 19 and verse 22, we have this expression. It's first made by Melchizedek and then by Abraham, speaking about the God of heaven as possessor of heaven and earth. I think some of the translations put it as creator of heaven and earth. The paltry goods of Sodom's city were nothing to be compared with the riches in which he shared at the very hand of the eternal God. See, divine intervention brings Melchizedek to Abraham at just the right time. I would suggest that perhaps it's true that Melchizedek was there to counsel and to encourage and to bless Abraham before the king of Sodom had the opportunity to speak. Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of peace, and priest of the Most High God, the king priest, and he's a mystical figure, isn't he? He appears so briefly on the page of Holy Scripture and then disappears just as quickly as he came. And yet there is accorded to him a most important place, not only in this chapter, but in Scripture elsewhere also. Psalm 110 is without doubt a messianic psalm, isn't it? A psalm that speaks of Christ. Verse 4 of that psalm says this, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we might say, well, why was this stated? And what we do not learn from Genesis 14, we learn from the Hebrew epistle. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 3 reads like this, Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now, of course, this doesn't imply that Melchizedek had no earthly parentage and that he could claim no family tree, but that Scripture here is prefiguring the person of Christ and as such is silent as to these details, providing for us, does it not, a stark contrast with the Aaronic priesthood? Because of Aaron we know very precisely who his father and mother were. We even know who his brother and sister were. We knew the kind of life he lived, and we know about the circumstances of his death. His was a priesthood, was it not, which came to an end by reason of death, and it must needs then be transferred to another. So our Lord, whom Melchizedek prefigures for us in Holy Scripture, is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Our Lord didn't follow in the line of the Levitical priesthood of Aaron, but of Melchizedek. It's not a theophany, if you like, in Old Testament scriptures. We don't read of Melchizedek as the angel of the Lord, an expression that invariably in the Old Testament scriptures speaks of an appearance, a bodily appearance of the Lord for a temporary period. No, not a theophany, but a foreshadowing, if you like, of Christ presenting our Lord in his unchangeable priesthood. Several times over in the Hebrew epistle in chapter 5, 6, 5, 10, 6, 20, and 7, 17, we read this expression, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Aaron as a priest, of course, was essentially to the nation of Israel and for an earthly tabernacle, whereas in contrast, Melchizedek is a representative of our Lord's priesthood to us, which is our heavenly one, for his people and members of his church, which will never be terminated by death or affected by weakness. For, says the writer to the Hebrews, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And so the expression in Hebrews 7:4, now consider the greatness of this man, though spoken of in relation to Melchizedek, has its full application, does it not, in the person of Christ. Well, time has just almost gone, but let us just say by way of closing that it's important for us to take the practical lessons of this chapter to heart. When we come to chapter 15, it opens in this way, doesn't it? After these things. And I doubt that the experiences of chapter 14 were going to linger for a long, long time in the mind and experience of Abraham. They were going to leave an indelible impression upon his life. And the desire of our hearts too should be that the spiritual truths of this passage might remain with us, that the word of God that came to Abraham, recorded in chapter 15 and verse 1, might also come to us in living power, that the Lord God might say to us, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. There's more that could have been said. We haven't said anything about tithing. It's the first mention of tithing in Holy Scripture, and if you come to Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, you will discover there are two passages particularly related to this. Abraham gave a tenth of all the spoil. Our giving to God should first of all be our hearts and our lives. First they gave their own selves to the Lord, spoken of in the book of the Acts. For us, our giving is to be voluntary. It's to be gladly given. It's to be the response of worship. It should, in a sense, initially be proportionate, as the Lord hath prospered us. But when full hearts are giving, then there is no allowing for amount and for cost. All that we are, all that we ever hope to be, all belongs to our God, and He truly is worthy of it all. May God bless His word to us, shall we pray. Our God and our Father, we thank Thee for these precious moments that we've gathered together before Thee, our God, tonight. What an honor it is for mortals to enter into an audience with the monarch, and how they would plan and prepare and treasure such an occasion. But we are in touch with the one who is the possessor, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who in wondrous grace and mercy has given thy dear Son to be our Saviour. Thou art the one who spared not thine own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall thou not with him also freely give us all things? Help us to know something in daily experience of the exceeding riches of thy grace, and have our eyes set not on the transient things of time and sense, but on that inheritance that's laid up for us in heaven that's incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, and most of all, the dawn of that day when, adorned with the beauty and loveliness of Christ, we will bow with our crowns at His feet and worship Thee, our God. We render our thanksgiving and our praise in our Saviour's name. Amen.